At this time, we're beginning a study of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet who gave his life in God's service. He lived and prophesied at the same time Haggai did, so the background for the book of Zechariah is going to be the same as it was for the book of Haggai. And so let's look at some of the history of the Jews to get the setting for this book. God chose his people through their forefather Abraham. He gave them a land, the land of Canaan. After being in slavery for 400 years in Egypt, he brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. After crossing the Red Sea and later receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the people repeatedly rebelled against God. They did such things as build the golden calf and refused to go into Canaan. This caused God to force them to remain in the wilderness until all of the older generation above the age of 20 had died. So they were in the wilderness for some 40 years before they actually went into Canaan. And the only two that were allowed to cross over of the original ones was Caleb and Joshua. At the end of the wilderness stay, they were given the law again, recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, the word there means the second giving of the law. Actually, the book of Deuteronomy was written about the last 30 days or so before they crossed into the land of Canaan. During that time is when Moses died, and then Joshua took over the leadership of the people, and under his leadership they crossed the Jordan River into Canaan. And after being in Canaan, we had several periods that they went through historically. The period of the judges lasted about 400 years and had 12 judges during that time. The period of the kings also lasted 400 years, from 1000 B.C. to 600 B.C. And Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned 40 years, making a total of 120 years. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided, with 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern was called Judah. The northern kingdom lasted a little over 200 years and was destroyed by Assyria in 721 B.C. And at that time, those people were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom lasted a little over 300 years and was destroyed by Babylon about 600 B.C. The northern kingdom had 19 kings, all of which followed the worship of the golden calf. The southern kingdom had 20 kings. Most of the southern kings served idols and walked in the same evil ways as the kings of Israel. But some of Judah's kings served God, and at times there were great reformations in Judah. In the north, Baal worship was introduced by Jezebel and prevailed for about 30 years. But it was exterminated by Elijah, Elisha, and Jehu, and never returned. But Baal worship did persist intermediately in Judah. On the whole, however, in spite of repeated warnings, Judah sank lower and lower in the horrible practice of Baal worship and other Canaanite religions till there was no remedy. God warned his people that if they chose to break their covenant with him, that he would again allow another nation to take them into slavery. Jeremiah 2:14-25. God's repeated warnings were persistently ignored. Immorality and idolatry were the national pastimes. And prophets like Isaiah were prophesying against this and telling what was going to happen, trying to warn the people. God was faithful, though, and he followed through with his warnings. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians defeated and deported the 10 northern tribes and scattered them all over their empire. Decades later, from 605 B.C. to 585 B.C., God allowed the Babylonians to destroy and depopulate Jerusalem and Judea. God punished what was left of his people, the ones taken into captivity. He punished them with 70 years of captivity in Babylon. In 539 B.C., Cyrus the Persian overthrew Babylon after 20 years of conquest. A year later, as recorded by Ezra, Cyrus permitted the return of some Jews to Jerusalem. This is recorded in Ezra 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 5. In Ezra 6, 3 through 5, there's a record of a memorandum of an oral decision of the King Cyrus filed in the royal archives. It provided that the temple in Jerusalem should be rebuilt as a place to offer sacrifices, that its cost should be paid for by the royal treasury of Babylon, and that the gold and silver articles of the temple taken by Nebuchadnezzar should be restored to their rightful place. The Jews were originally deported from Jerusalem in three waves, 605 B.C., 597 B.C., and 586 B.C. Their return to Jerusalem followed the same pattern over 9 decades. Zerubbabel led the first group home in 536 B.C. Ezra followed with the second group in 458 B.C. Then Nehemiah led the third group in 445 B.C. Jerusalem and the temple were eventually rebuilt, but, like the nation itself, they were only shadows of their former glory. So in 520 B.C., some 16 years after Zerubbabel led the first group back to Jerusalem, with express command from God to rebuild the temple had not yet been rebuilt. So the job of Zechariah and Haggai was to convince the people of Israel that the time had come for them to carry out God's command. So this book of Zechariah was written by Zechariah during his ministry from approximately 520 to 518 B.C. Another section was written near 480 to 470 B.C. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Zechariah was also a priest, according to Nehemiah 12:12-16. Zechariah was born in Babylon. He had joined his grandfather, Iddo, I-D-D-O, in the first group of exiles to return from Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus reports that Zechariah was murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus said that God would pass judgment on his own generation because of Zechariah's death. So Zechariah gave his life in the service to God. Zechariah and Haggai shared the same historical background and setting, as we said. God called both prophets into action 16 years after the arrival of the original 50,000 Jewish exiles returning from Babylon in 538 B.C. At first, the exiles had worked hard to rebuild the temple and repair the city. But opposition from the enemies around Jerusalem had greatly discouraged them, so that all the work had stopped. But in 520 B.C., Zechariah and Haggai served to spur the people back into action. Ezra 6:15 records that the temple was completed in 4 years in 516 B.C. Haggai and Zechariah worked together, for two are better than one. Christ sent forth his disciples two by two. Zechariah began to prophesy after Haggai, but he continued longer than Haggai, and he soared higher in visions and revelations. He wrote a longer book and prophesied more particularly about Christ than Haggai had done. So the last shall be first in that case. The last in time sometimes proves first in value. The book of Zechariah abounds with passages about the coming Messiah. Christ is portrayed as my servant the branch in chapter 3, verse 8. A priest on his throne in chapter 6, verse 13. As him whom they pierced in 12:10. Zechariah accurately pictures Christ as both humble and triumphant. Christ is the king who provides salvation, but comes lowly and riding on a donkey, 9, verse 9. And in many places, Zechariah makes reference to Christ. So beginning in chapter 1, the first 16 verses of chapter 1, we have a call to repentance. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So here we have the foundation of Zechariah's ministry. It comes from divine authority. The word of the Lord came to him. He received a divine commission to be God's mouth to the people. He would be instructed in what to say. He received of the Lord that which he delivered unto them. It came as a result of miraculous inspiration by the Holy Spirit. This miraculous inspiration was a real thing. It was not an imagination. In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So that's the way Zechariah received his. The word of the Lord came to him. And so he would speak the things that the word of the Lord told him to speak. The time this first came to Zechariah was in the second year of Darius. Before the captivity, the prophets dated their writings by the kings of Judah and Israel. But now, they dated these prophecies by the reigns of the kings of Persia to whom they were subjects. This is one of the changes sin made for them. The present governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, did not usurp enough authority and prestige to have public acts dated by the years of his government. So as a result, the prophets counted the years of the heathen kings as in Daniel 7 and 1 and Daniel 8 and 1. Zechariah taught his first lesson in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. Haggai taught his in the 6th month of the same year, Haggai 1 verse 1. The people obeyed the word of the Lord given by the mouth of Haggai. Now, God blesses them with another prophet. "For to him that has, and useth well what he has, more shall be given." The name and family to whom the word of the Lord came is also given here. He was Zechariah, the son of Bacharach, the son of Iddo. He is called the prophet, as Haggai is called the prophet in Haggai 1 verse 1. There was a prophet named Iddo in 2 Chronicles 12:15, yet we have no reason to think that Zechariah came from this prophet. When Christ speaks of Zechariah being slain between the temple and the altar, Matthew 23:35, he begins at Abel and ends with Zechariah, the last of the holy prophets. Perhaps when Zechariah spake of Christ being sold, being wounded in the house of his friends, and of the shepherd being smitten, was verified in the prophet himself, so he became a type of Christ. Probably when Zechariah was assaulted by his persecutors, he took sanctuary in the court of the priests. Some think that he himself was a priest, and so he was slain between the porch and the altar. We next have the very first fruits of Zechariah's ministry. Before he came to visions and revelations and delivered his prophetic messages, he preached that which was plain and practical. It's best to begin with that. Before he proclaimed the promises of mercy, he proclaimed the call to repentance. "For this is how the way of the Lord is to be prepared. At all times, repentance must happen, sin must be dealt with first, then mercy and hope can be preached." So verse 2 says, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers." The prophet here reminds them of the conflict God had with their fathers. "The Lord hath been sorely displeased with your fathers. Your fathers made God angry with them." You've heard about this. Your fathers have told you about it. You've seen with your eyes the sad remains of it. These quarrels God has had with your generation have been long-standing. It's time for you to make a correction. Let us note that the judgments of God, made with those that went before us, should be taken as warnings to us not to tread in their same steps. This calls for repentance, that we may cut off the curse and turn it into a blessing. So verse 3 says, "Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." He calls them in God's name to return to him and make their peace with him. God says to these people, what he has often said in the past, "Turn ye to me." He calls for faith and repentance, duty and obedience. "Turn to me and I will turn to you," he says, "in a way of favor and mercy, peace and reconciliation. Let those who have rebelled turn to the government of God." and they shall be taken under the protection of that government and enjoy all the privileges of good citizens. The same government they rebelled against will now take them back in. Let them change their ways, and God will change his ways. As Stephen said in his speech in Acts 7, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One. And of whom have you been now the betrayers and murderers? You have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." Again in Malachi 3, verse 7, "Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return?" So we see here what the situation is. It's time for the people now to repent so they can truly have this relationship with God. But one very important thing here is that God is called the Lord of hosts three times. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Host refers to all the powers in the created universe. Stars, planets, suns, moons, all life, all laws of physics and chemistry, and all the laws of society. They're all at his disposal. He controls them all. He has all power. This is the Lord they're dealing with. This is the God who called them to repent. He gives them the command to turn. His command has authority and obligation. If he speaks, you must regard what he says. "Turn you to me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn to you, saith the Lord of hosts." This shows the validity and value of the promise, so that it is no vain repetition just to consider the almighty power and sovereign dominion of God. That is something that should get the attention of anyone. It should certainly get the attention of sinners and encourage them to repent and turn to him. It is very desirable to have the Lord of hosts, our friend, and very dreadful to have the Lord of hosts to be our enemy. So verse 4 says, "Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord." He warns them to not continue in their ungodly ways, as their fathers had done. "Be ye not as your fathers," he said. Instead of being hardened in their evil ways by the example of their fathers' sins, let them rather be deterred from them by the example of their fathers' punishment. We're apt to follow the example set before us, and we're well led or poorly led, depending upon the use we make of the example set before us. The same examples are to some a path of life unto life, and others, these same examples are a path of death unto death. Some may say, "How can we be wiser than our fathers? They never minded the prophets, so why should we mind the prophets?" But God here teaches that they should argue like this. Our fathers slighted the prophets, and God was very displeased with them for it. Therefore, let us the more carefully regard what God says to us by the same prophets. Take note of what was said to the fathers. First of all, what was the message that God sent? The prophets cried. They got the message out. Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. This is the same message given by Zechariah and Haggai. Leave your sins. Decide to have more to do with them. A speedy reformation is the only way to avoid the coming ruin. Turn now from sin to God without delay. And so then we ask, how is the message regarded by the fathers? "But they did not hear me, nor hearken to me, saith the Lord." They turned a deaf ear to these calls. They would not pay attention to the word I sent them. "Do not as your fathers did, for they did wrong." We must not follow the examples of our fathers unless they were following God. Then in verse 5 he says, "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, did they live forever? What has become of your fathers and of the prophets that preached to them? They're all dead and gone. The whole generation of them is swept away. There's no sign of them in Jerusalem now." When we think of our ancestors that have gone through the world and have gone out of it before us, we should think, where are they? Here they were in towns and countries where we live. They were passing and repassing in the same streets and dwelling in the same houses and trading in the same stores and shops, worshiping God and in the same churches. But where are they? They're somewhere still. When they died, that was not the end of them. They're all in eternity, in the world of spirits, the unchangeable world, the world to which we are hastening ourselves. Where are they? Those of them that lived and died in sin are in torment. And we are warned by Moses and the prophets and Christ and his apostles to see to it that we do not come to that place of torment. And that's the case of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man was in a place of torment. He wanted somebody to just put a few drops of water on his tongue. He wanted somebody to go back to the world and warn his brothers so they wouldn't come into this place. Yet Lazarus was in a place of comfort. He was in Abraham's bosom, and he was very comfortable compared to what he had been on earth. So there are two places here, and it's a matter of which place are we going, which place have our fathers gone to. But those of them that lived and died in Christ are in paradise. And if we live and die as our ancestors did, we shall be with them shortly and with them eternally, wherever they are, in torment or in paradise. We close our lesson at this point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.